Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to look at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus as presented to us in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 17. And let me just read the story to you, and then we'll kind of go through it. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, separately, alone, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Excuse me. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And they're referring to the book of Malachi, no doubt. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay, so let's go back and kind of break this down a little bit. So Jesus takes the inner circle, as they've come to be called, unto a mountain apart or alone. And Peter, James, and John were the ones that formed that, if you want to call it, inner circle. They're the ones that Jesus would not just this time, but other times, would take just those three away from the other disciples, and he would minister in a way to them, and he would reveal things to them and show things to them that he didn't show the other disciples. So that's why Bible teachers have come to call them the inner circle. And it was always the same three, Peter, James, and John. Of course, James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And Simon Peter was the brother of Andrew, who was also one of the disciples. But Andrew was not in that trio of the inner circle. Even though Andrew was the one that introduced Simon Peter to Christ, these are the three that became the pillars of the church after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus spent extra time with these three, and he revealed things to them that he did not reveal to the other disciples because of the position that they were going to hold after Jesus ascended in the church. They needed extra training, they needed extra instruction, and they needed extra revelation, etc. And so this is why Jesus spent some extra time with these three men. So he bringeth them up to this mountain and was transfigured before them. Now, What is happening here is Jesus is appearing to these three men in his resurrected, glorified body. This is before he's crucified, of course. It's before he's resurrected and before he's ascended. He is appearing to Peter, James, and John in his glorified body. He's appearing unto them in the same way that we will see him when we see him in heaven. This is his glorified state. This is not in the mere human form that he walked the earth with, and which everyone else in the world saw him. Only Peter, James, and John saw him in his glorified state while he walked this earth. So this was a, you know, this not just once in a lifetime, but this would be once in history. You know, this is something that Jesus did for Peter, James, and John that he didn't do for anyone else. And it was a precursor for what Jesus would appear as to all of us once he ascended back to heaven, and we will then follow him and see him in that glorified state. So, you know, it's really hard for me to even try and explain how incredible this was. I mean, how can I paint you a word picture to try to make you understand? How can I understand what this must have looked like and how this must have shocked the very heart and soul of these disciples to see this in front of their very eyes? And of course, at this point, they did not have any understanding about the crucifixion and then the resurrection. You know, even though Jesus would tell them over and over and over, they didn't get it. And we've talked about that before. They were expecting him to institute a Jewish kingdom on earth at that time, overthrow the Roman Empire, etc., etc. They had no understanding whatsoever of his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, the church after his ascension. They could not fathom it. They could not understand it. The prophets did not prophesy of that. They had nothing in their instruction, in their past history to draw on or to compare with. They just had, I mean, it was a language they just could not understand whatsoever. And even in our passage, he's going to say it again. And look in verse 12, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them, meaning the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, etc. But he's saying to them, In the way that they rejected John and the way that they killed John, so they are going to do to me. They are going to reject me and they are going to kill me. And you notice in the response that they didn't even connect with that. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So they got that figured out. He's talking about John the Baptist and all these prophecy preachers that try to make this into a future Elijah, which I was raised with that, and you know, you probably were, many of you, and you hear it on television all the time, radio preachers talking about the Elijah coming back before Jesus returns, etc. But what did Jesus, he made it very, very clear in this passage that the Elijah prophesied in the book of Malachi was John the Baptist. And he explains that to them. And then they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So they got that. But they completely missed the last thing he said. This is going to happen to me. That did not compute. at all with them. And every time Jesus tried to tell them of his death and resurrection, they didn't understand it. It wasn't until after he rose from the dead that the light went on. Oh, yeah, he told us about that, didn't he? They didn't understand it. So how we can try to somehow visualize what Jesus was doing here on top of this mountain and his transfiguration. I mean, let your imagination run wild, because anything we imagine is going to fall short of what it really looked like. Jesus at one moment appeared to them as a man, as the rest of mankind looked like. He looked like a man, like Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples and the other men of the earth. He looked like a man. And then suddenly, he is transfigured into the glorified Christ, the eternal God of the ages, the one who is going to be worshiped by men and angels for eternity. This one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one who sits on the throne of God. This Christ suddenly appeared in front of them. So try to put yourself there and try to think what that would look like and how you would react. And again, it's only going to be a portion of what it actually looked like. He was transfigured before them. And so Matthew gives us this simple description of what he looks like. I mean, how else, if you were Matthew, how are you going to describe this? Try to describe to someone what the transfigured Christ looked like. And this is what Matthew said. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as snow. That's all he could say. His face was like as bright as the sun. His clothing was as white as light. The transfigured Christ. And behold, there appeared unto them, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah talking with him, Christ. Moses, of course, represents the law of the Old Testament. Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as I've taught you before. And he is also the representative of all of the Old Testament prophets. So when Moses and Elijah appear with Christ on this mountain, what this is a symbol of the entire Old Testament scripture. From Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets, everything in between and beginning and ending is represented by Moses and Elijah. What this is saying to us through Scripture and to Peter, James, and John, who are witnessing this, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets are not fulfilled in the state of Israel birthed in 1948, which is where most of the prophecy preachers today put the emphasis. When they talk about fulfilled prophecy, it almost always involves that Rothschild Zionist state of Israel across the big pond. No. The Old Testament, law and prophets, are not fulfilled in a modern state of Israel. They are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything Moses said and did, and everything that Elijah and the prophets said and did are all fulfilled in Christ. So when they stand before him, they are representing the entire Old Testament. That is the symbolism, and that is the importance of why it was these two men that stood alongside of Christ at this moment. Now, I want you to notice Peter's reaction. James and John have to be given credit for keeping quiet at this moment. The Bible says there's a time to speak and there's a time to refrain from speaking. And if we can learn that as individuals, just that one simple lesson, when to speak and when not to speak, we would be well off. How many people don't speak up when they should, and they do speak up when they shouldn't? Well, Simon Peter was famous for that, for speaking up when he shouldn't. And this was a classic case of foot and mouth disease that Peter often suffered from. Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If he would have stopped right there, it would have been fine. It's good for us to be here. Yeah, I would say that's putting it mildly. You have been given the opportunity of history to see what you are seeing. Only you three will ever see this as you have in the flesh. Yeah, I'd say it's pretty good, more than good. But he kept going. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. Tabernacle here means a dwelling place, of some sort of a dwelling place. Now let's build a hut, let's build a house, let's build something, you know, for you, all three of you, each of you to dwell in. You, Moses, and you, Elijah, and you, Jesus. First of all, they didn't come on the Mount of Transfiguration to dwell in a building. This was not something that was going to be a permanent event. Secondly, how dare Simon Peter compare Moses and Elijah with Jesus? Let's build three tabernacles. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. Wrong thing to say. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud, I'll talk about that in a minute, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which would be God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, were so afraid. Jesus comes and speaks to them. Verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, what did they see? When they lifted up their eyes, what did they see? Jesus only. God the Father put Simon Peter in his place real fast. How dare you make a statement insinuating that Moses and Elijah are on an equal plane with Jesus, or vice versa. Three tabernacles, really? What are we going to have? We're going to have the first church of Moses and the first church of Elijah and the first church of Jesus, really? Jesus is the only head of the church. There is no comparison to him. There is no equal to him. Moses and Elijah are but his servants, as any other human being would be. There's only one God. There's only one Christ. Are you all listening to this? There's only one Lord, and his name is not Elijah, and it's not Moses, it's Jesus. Peter was out of his head with the moment, the emotional experience of what he was feeling and what he was seeing. And he spoke of something he had no idea what he was saying. But God doesn't take these things lightly. And you remember whenever Simon Peter once said, "Be it far from thee, Lord," meaning talking about the cross and all that. And what did Jesus say to Simon Peter at that moment? "Get thee behind me," what? Satan. He didn't put up with it either. Simon Peter, no doubt, had every good intention with what he was saying. But what he was saying was egregious error. And Jesus will not share his glory, and God the Father will not allow him to share his glory with anyone. Not with Moses, not with Elijah, not with Simon Peter, not with James, not with John, not with anyone. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so God the Father is the one that actually interrupted Simon Peter, caused great fear to come upon them because of the magnitude of the voice and the overshadowing of the cloud, etc., etc. And then when they look up again, there's nobody there. Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. Hear ye him. Look at him. Worship him. These people that are constantly trying to bring Jesus down to the level of a mere man, while at the same time trying to exalt mere men to the level of God. And let's face it, there are many cults in our country today that's exactly what they do. They bring Christ down to that of a mere man, and they exalt mere man to that of God. And there's many in the churches of our country today that I think are beginning to fall prey to that as well, with trying to go back to Judaism and Old Testamentism and Old Covenantism and things of that nature. What they're trying to do is diminish the work of Christ and his glory and his deity and his new covenant and everything that he's done. He's fulfilled the old. What did he say once in his statements to us in the Gospels? "I came not to destroy the law, but to what? But to fulfill it." He fulfilled it. Every jot, every tittle, down to the minutest detail, he completely fulfilled law and prophets of the Old Testament. And so, whenever they looked up, there's Jesus only. Now, I want to take this time also here in this part of the story to bring out something that I think people need to be aware of. I'm going to share with you the testimony of another one of our Liberty Fellowship online members, if you want to call them that, that he and his wife have watched us and supported us for probably 5 years or something of that nature. And they were extremely faithful in watching our services every Sunday. And they live in Arkansas. And the man called us this week, weeping, and told us the story of how his dear wife of some 60 years had just passed away. And he wanted to thank us for how much this fellowship meant to them as a couple, and to share with us his brokenheartedness in the loss of his dear wife. Well, remember, was it just last Sunday that I read another letter from a fellow who lost his wife? People that were watching us every Sunday. These are two folks in 2 weeks that have buried their spouse of many, many, many years, of a lifetime, who watched us as a couple and who feel like that they're as much a part of Liberty Fellowship as you are sitting in this room. And now they are separated from this dear loved one. And in the process of speaking to these folks, this matter of, will I know my loved ones in heaven? And will they, and do they know me when they are in heaven and I'm still here on the earth? Notice very carefully, this is Moses and Elijah, who lived many hundreds and even thousands of years before Peter, James, and John were ever born. There were no photographs in those days. There was no sharing a Facebook post in those days. Peter, James, and John had never seen Moses and Elijah before. They read of them in the Old Testament, but they had never visually laid eyes on them. But when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John instantly knew who they were. It is good that we are here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. He knew who they were. And they knew who Peter, James, and John were. So these were people in heaven for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years who knew Peter, James, and John when they came on that mountain with Christ. And here were men on earth, in the flesh, just like you and I are today, who recognized instantly these two men who had just come from heaven for this occasion. There was immediate recognition from both ends of this spectrum. From the heavenly end of the spectrum, they knew the men on the earth. And from the earthly end of the spectrum, they knew the men in heaven. There was immediate recognition. Let me hold your place here, and let me take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. After talking about the heroes of the Old Testament in chapter 11, and they're named one by one, and you're familiar with chapter 11. Paul, I believe the author of Hebrews, follows up and says in verse 1 of chapter 12, as the chapters are divided for us, Wherefore, all the stuff that we just read in chapter 11, all these men and women that are mentioned in chapter 11, men and women that have been in heaven for many, many, many years. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of what?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. They are witness to us. Meaning there is a conscious awareness between the residents of heaven and the residents of earth. There's absolutely no question that we will know one another in heaven. If Peter, James, and John immediately recognized Elijah and Moses, how could it be possible that they would not recognize and have a familiarity with, say, their own wife or brother or sister or friend or husband, if it's a woman? How could they not know? If we are going to know the great men and women of the Old Testament, well, all the folks of the Old Testament, no matter how great they were or weren't, if we're going to know them on the other side, it is ludicrous to assume that we won't know our own husband, our own wife, our own brother, our own sister, our own mom or dad, loved one in heaven. Are we not going to know them? Are they going to be estranged to us? Of course not. People are going to have the same awareness and the same consciousness and the same love and affection that they have for one another on earth, except when they get to heaven, it'll be without sin. Praise God. Well, I think praise God, right? I mean, you think it's... I'm right. The sin nature interferes with our relationships in this world. As much as we love, we compete with the sin nature all the time. And so we're not able to know and love and feel perfectly. But when we get to heaven and the sin nature is gone, that relationship is still there, and that love is still there, and affection is still there, and everything that we enjoyed on earth is still there, except for the fact it's enjoyed even more because there's no sin nature to interfere with it. Amen. So these dear folks that have called us over the last 2 weeks and poured their hearts out to us in appreciation, yes, and love, yes, but also in anguish and in grief over the passing of their loved ones. We say this kind of flippantly, but it's not meant to be really. For a Christian, we never say goodbye. It's always, I'll see you later. Because that is what we will do. We will see them again. And we will know them, and we will fellowship with them, and we will love them, and we will have the same familiar relationship with them that we had on this earth, except even more, because the sin nature will not be in the way. So I think as Christians, sometimes we can lose sight because of our earthly perspective and our mortality and our finite wisdom and so forth on this earth. We forget that with the Lord God of heaven, all of these things are eternal, and there is no separation. The only separation that could come would be if one or the other does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're separated because they're not of the same family, and they're not in God's family and in God's kingdom. That's the only separation that would be in heaven. For those of us who know the Lord and our loved ones who know the Lord, there is no separation, except in the mortal sense, as we that are on this earth are separated from those of our loved ones that have been taken to heaven. But it won't be long. And when you get to a certain age, you younger people, when you get to a certain age, when I say it won't be long, you're going to know what I'm talking about. It won't be long, and we will be rejoined with them. And the fellowship would be immediate and instant. And from that point, it would be everlasting, without end, and without the sin nature to interfere with the great love that God has given us with our loved ones. So, to those of you that have lost loved ones, whether some of you here in this room or those of you that are watching online, to those of you that have lost loved ones, yes, you will see them again. They know the Lord. You know the Lord. You will see them again. You will be with them forever and ever. You will enjoy the love and the fellowship and the relationship that you had, not on the physical sense. The only thing that Jesus said about husbands and wives in eternity is that there would not be a physical component, a sexual component to it. But outside of that, everything else about the relationship is spiritual in nature, and it's heavenly, and it's eternal. The sin nature is gone, and all we have left is the pure love and the pure relationship and fellowship and heart that we had on this earth that was given to us by God. Real love is given by God. Real relationships are given by God. Real fellowship is given by God. And those fellowships and those relationships are for... Listen, Peter, James, and John have been gone from this world now for 2,000 years. Do you not know that they are still fellowshipping with Elijah and with Moses today, even more than they did on that moment of transfiguration? They might have could enjoyed a few more minutes together if Simon Peter had just kept his mouth shut. I don't know how long that, but God didn't like that. And boy, he took Moses and Elijah out of the picture right away and said, you look at him, you hear him. There is no equal. There is no three tabernacles. There's only one Lord. But they knew each other. And there was a familiarity that they enjoyed, even though they were separated in life by thousands of years. Does that help anybody? Amen. Have you got anybody over there on the other side that's waiting on you? Do you not know that they know you, they remember you, they love you, they care about you? They are witnesses to us. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be an instant reconnecting of the fellowship we had with them before they left us. So anytime you go to the grave over a loved one, please understand the reality of what I'm trying to share with you here. That this is a real eternal relationship and fellowship and love that God has given us with those folks that mean so much to us. So I can't go on in Matthew 17 without taking note of that, especially here in light of the fact that we've had two in the last 2 weeks of people that have lost their loved ones. And be sure to come Sunday, because I'm going to share with you this man's testimony. We've already talked to him, and I've talked to him, and we've asked him, can we share with the fellowship and the online fellowship his heart as he shared it with us, and he gave us permission to do that. So I want you to be here, and I want you to hear this man's testimony and this man's heart, and you're going to hear it, not just me reading it, you're going to hear it for yourself. And remember what I'm saying tonight about this relationship that we have with our loved ones and in heaven that will be eternal. Now, verse 5, the bright cloud that overshadowed them when God spake to them, this is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. This is the cloud that accompanies God in his holiness. For example, when the cloud led the children of Israel out of Egypt by day and the fire by night, you remember that? Three people remember that. You remember that, right? That was the Shekinah glory cloud. When Moses went up into the mountain to receive the commandments of God, he was enveloped by the cloud. That was the Shekinah glory cloud. When the temple was built and tabernacled before that, the Holy of Holies containing the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, the cloud of God enveloped the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. That was the Shekinah glory cloud. Whenever the angel spake to Mary about her being chosen to be the mother of our Lord, and the cloud came and enveloped her, when she was conceived of the Holy Spirit, she was in that cloud. That was the Shekinah glory cloud of God. Whenever Jesus ascended to the Father in Acts chapter 1, a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the Shekinah glory cloud. That cloud, it is in heaven today, surrounding the throne of God. And when these momentous events of God took place on the earth, especially surrounding Jesus, it was that cloud that would appear at these moments that I just described, including here on the Mount of Transfiguration. When this occurred and God spake out of the cloud to Peter and the others, it was that same Shekinah glory cloud of God that we're talking about in these other instances. Verse 7. Well, verse 6, they were sore afraid. Oh, by the way, I need to mention this. Mark's gospel adds a note to this story that Matthew leaves out. And Mark says that when Peter said what he said, he did so because he was nervously afraid. That's why he said it. He was nervous. He was afraid. He didn't know what to do or say, and so he just said whatever came into his mind. And that happens with a lot of people. A lot of people will react in ways that are not in their best interest or in the other's best interest because of the emotion of fear or anxiety or nervousness. And they don't know how to react to that. And so they end up doing or saying something that they wouldn't have done if they'd have been calm and if they'd have been of sound mind. That's why I keep going back to that verse of Scripture. The Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. If you are in a condition of fear, you have lost your sound mindedness. You cannot be in a state of fear and a state of sound-mindedness at the same time. You cannot. If you are of sound mind, you are not afraid. And if you are afraid, you are not of sound mind. They cannot coexist at the same time. It is either one or the other. Simon Peter was given in to anxiety and to fear and to nervousness, and he blurted out something that he shouldn't have said, that just came into his mind, that he would not have said, he would not have done, if he had been of sound mind, if he hadn't have been overcome with this anxious spirit of fear. And so it is, so it's so necessary that we always keep a calm mind and the mind of Christ and the faith. Oh, by the way, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 12 just for a minute. Just go back there just for a moment. I want to show you something before I leave it, because this is still part of verse 1. We're compassed about with many witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Patience, folks. Patience. You're in a hurry. We are in a hurry. God isn't in a hurry. We're anxious about it. He's not. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Keep running. Run with patience. Patience, 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 patience. Patience! The race that is set before us. A lot has been said about the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I've heard preachers talk about the besetting sin. And they usually mean something like, well, everybody has a besetting sin. Your besetting sin might be a hot temper. Your besetting sin might be something else. Stealing or whatever. And they, you know, everybody has a besetting sin, and I've heard it preached that way for so long. And really, I've come to the understanding that that's not at all what this means. It's not talking about one person's weakness or another person's weakness, and we all have weaknesses. That's not what he means by the besetting sin. When you put the entire book of Hebrews together, there's only one besetting. Remember, this is written to the Hebrews. What was the besetting sin? What was the sin that beset the Hebrews? Unbelief. They refused to believe in Jesus. Their unbelief caused them to do everything they did to Jesus. Their unbelief is what God judged. It was what God judged back in the Old Testament. Remember when they came out of the... Are you folks with me here tonight? I think you're here, but you're not here, some of you. When they came out of Egypt, and they were going to go into the Promised Land, but then what happened? Spies came back and said, oh, these people are giants. We can't do all this. And so then they got afraid and they refused to believe that God would give them the victory. Right? And for that, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died out. Their unbelief. You read the book of Hebrews, and that is the constant theme of the writer to these Hebrew Christians. The sin of the Hebrews was unbelief. Unbelief, unbelief. You wouldn't believe the prophets. You wouldn't believe Moses. You wouldn't believe John the Baptist. You wouldn't believe Jesus. You wouldn't believe the apostles. You wouldn't believe the early church. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. That is the besetting sin for everyone. That's everyone's besetting sin. Unbelief. We choose not to believe God. We believe circumstances. We believe other people. We believe our feelings. We believe this. We believe that. We have all these things that we believe, but we're not believing God. And as soon as we stop believing God, we are guilty of the besetting sin of unbelief. That is the sin that doth so easily beset all of us. You just don't want to believe God, do you? We want to believe anything or something else. That's the besetting sin. What's he trying to show us by all looking at all of these heroes of the Old Testament? Hebrews is called the hall of, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Each one of those men, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, the Hebrew children, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, the whole chapter, by faith, they all did this. Run with patience. You can only run a race with patience if you have faith in the outcome of that race. If you don't have faith in the outcome of that race, you're going to drop out. You're going to quit. Faith is the thing that gives you the patience to keep running the race. Patience is predicated on faith. The besetting sin is the lack of faith. That's the besetting sin for every single one of us. It's not talking about some individual weakness that we may have with a tendency to do this or that. That's not the besetting sin. The besetting sin of everyone, including whatever it's the sin might be that maybe you struggle with, it's a lack of faith. It's unbelief. We're not willing to trust God with fill in the blank. Whatever it is. And so, you have succumbed to the besetting sin of unbelief. So, that's the warning. That's the exhortation of Hebrews about the besetting sin. It's unbelief, and that we are instructed to never give in to unbelief. That's why the just shall live by faith. The Bible says at four different distinct times, the just shall live by faith, not by sight, not by sight, not by sight. But what do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to live by sight. All of us, not just one or two of us, all of us, including me. We all have a tendency to look at sight and live by sight. And as soon as we do that, we are falling victim to the besetting sin. The same sin that the children of Israel succumbed to for thousands of years. The sin of unbelief. By faith, he did this. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Everything we do requires faith. And if we're not doing it in faith, it's not going to be of God, and it's not going to last for God or be rewarded by God or anything of the kind. If it's done by sight, it's not of God. God has nothing to do with it. Anything that God has to do with in our lives is done in our lives through faith. For by grace are ye saved through what? Say it. By faith, it's a gift of God. The just shall live by faith. Everything in our life depends on faith, 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 faith. Everything. The work we do, everything we do requires faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. You either got one or the other. You're either working and serving and living in faith, or you are falling prey to unbelief. One or the other is true. The exhortation was that we not give in to that besetting sin of unbelief as did the children of Israel. So now back to Hebrews 17. Jesus came near after they had fallen on their face, were afraid, and touched them and said, "And this is the Lord." How many times do we have a record of Jesus doing and saying this? "Arise and be not afraid. Be not afraid, 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 be not afraid. Well, so-and-so just got elected. Be not afraid. Well, this and such happened. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid, folks. Again, you have fear, you have no sound mindedness. And love. Love is a part of the faith life as well. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I've talked about that. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, of course, they couldn't even understand that. Risen again from the dead. They couldn't understand it. But they obeyed. Disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And that's when Jesus said, yeah, he's coming all right. In fact, he's already come. And look what they did to him. They rejected him and they killed him. And that's what they're going to do to the Son of Man. And then the disciples understood that he spake of John the Baptist. And they did not share that vision with anyone until after his resurrection, as Jesus told them to do. Not everything that God reveals to us is meant to be tattled. There are some things that God speaks to us about with such utter privacy that we are not allowed to share those things with others. In fact, remember the Apostle Paul received the vision from the Lord, went to the third heaven, he said, and he said in that, I was instructed to share what I saw with no one. And he never did. So Jesus instructs him, don't share this. This is just for you, for this reason, and this will become apparent later down the road in your life. And the responsibility that I'm going to give you, you're going to fall back on this, and this is going to be a definite part of your training and your instruction. But for now, just keep this to yourself. But what about the scribes? And why do they keep? Because they just saw Elijah, right? They just saw Elijah. Well, what about the scribes saying that Elijah is going to come? And then Jesus said, yeah, but that's not talking about that Elijah. Is talking about the man who came in the spirit of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah, and that was John the Baptist. And he's already come, and they killed him and rejected him, just like they're going to do to the Son of Man. So they didn't totally understand that, but they did grasp the fact that he was talking about John the Baptist, which is something that many of our prophecy brethren today have not figured out yet either. They're still looking for Elijah to come. And that Elijah came 2,000 years ago. And he introduced the Messiah to the world, John the Baptist. All right, let's stand for a word of prayer.